really good to be with you this morning. I know that's what guest speakers always say, but it really is. It really is good to be here and back here again, because I was here a couple years ago, and some of you might remember the last time Compassion came and did a little presentation. And so, glad to be back. I come all the way from Yarrow, where I live with my family. So big drive this morning on Highway 1 there. But there's my family. I just like to show them off, because anytime I get the chance to control like the microphone and the screen, I like to put my family up there, because I just really like them a lot. So there's my three boys and my wife, and we live there and love life here in the valley. And so they're at our church, Yarrow Alliance, this morning, and our kids get a piece of candy if they recite a memory verse. So they're like, we're not coming with you, Dad, we're going to where we get candy. So that's what they're doing. But yeah, they say hello. So hello from my family. It's good to be here. A little bit of my history as it connects to Grace is that years ago I was a student at Columbia Bible College, and there was a guy named Steve Croker on staff there. And one day I signed up to be part of this little traveling worship team, and Steve was the coach of that team. And so I got to know Steve years ago. This was in like the pre-Carla days for Steve, and so got to know him really well. And we toured around in a little bus, a little van in BC and stuff. And so it's really good to be here, although he's not here. So I'll talk to him later about that. I have to say, your second service is totally different from your first service. Just kidding. As I was preparing this week, it dawned on me like 2 days ago, I didn't even think that it's Thanksgiving this weekend. And so I didn't even connect it in my sermon. So I'm just going to throw in the words, because it's Thanksgiving, every few paragraphs. And then you'll know that I'm really on theme this morning. That's also a joke. I want to talk a little bit this morning about the gospel and about Jesus and what the gospel has to say about poverty. And that's not something that I think I'm not used to thinking about the gospel and thinking about poverty in the same vein, in the same time. And so, but I've discovered over the last little while that they actually have a lot to say about each other, and that the gospel has a lot to say about poverty. I've learned that God is no stranger to poverty. The Bible's no stranger to poverty, and in fact, Jesus was no stranger to poverty, both in his experience and in what he had to say. And so this morning, I don't want to just talk about compassion. I want to talk a little bit about what God has been speaking to me and teaching me about what his word and what the gospel has to say about the issue of poverty. Before I do that, I just want to say I'm really proud to be a representative of Compassion Canada. It's just, I really love this ministry and getting to represent them. All kinds of reasons. It's an organization that is really committed to integrity and doing what they say they do, and measuring our effectiveness and trying to do the best that we can with what we have. But one thing that really stands out for me and why I'm really proud of Compassion is that there's this eternal commitment to the gospel, and to wherever we go, whatever we do, that we bring Jesus with us and we talk about Jesus and we share Jesus with people, to the point, in fact, that we actually get a little bit of pushback from some people who would say to us, you know, why can't you just go out and like and help children who need help? Like, why does there have to be this religious agenda behind everything that you do? And why do you have to, you know, all your language, why is it so religious? And even from people that are close to me, sometimes we feel a little bit of tension, right, when we talk about telling people about Jesus. And I think there's a couple things that are going on. There's two understandings that we really need to shore up a little bit behind that question. And so there's two things I want to kind of address. The first is maybe we don't, if we're asking that question, maybe we're not totally understanding the fullness of the gospel and what it has to say to our world today. And the second one is we might not actually have a full understanding of poverty and what it does to people. And so this morning, in the time that we have, I want to focus on two questions. The first is, what does the gospel have to say to you and me today in Abbotsford about poverty? The second question will be, what does the gospel have to say about poverty to those who experience and to those who are poor and living in it? And so those are the two places I want to go. I have a friend who likes to say, if you're short on time, he says, you need to listen fast. So that's what we'll do this morning. There's two scriptures, though, that I want us to listen to start. And the first is Isaiah chapter 58. As we get into this. I remember encountering, some of you may know this chapter, I remember encountering this when I was in high school. I grew up in this Dutch Christian Reformed family, you know, really loved the Gospels, loved the New Testament, a little bit scared of the Old Testament. But I remember encountering Isaiah 58 for the first time, and just marveling at the beauty in this chapter as God lays out this vision for his heart for justice and his desire for us to treat each other fairly and to work on the behalf of the oppressed and so on. And it's just beautiful. But I feel like at times I've heard Isaiah 58 used in ways that I don't think it was intended. And there's a little bit of context that we need to be thinking about. So I'm just going to read three verses from Isaiah chapter 58 and then talk a little bit about what's going on here. And so it says, this is Israel, the people of Israel are saying, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Just only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you would call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? And as you go on through that chapter, you hear as God kind of lays out his vision for what does it mean to him to live in the way of God's kingdom. And these are verses that I've seen occasionally. I've heard people use these verses to say, not all the time, but occasionally, that the real life of a Christian, what we really should care about is pursuing justice. And that's the most important hallmark of being a Christian, of being a Christ follower. You know, it's not our worship that really matters. It's something different. You know, all these actions that you might typically associate with someone who's a Christian today, you know, being together on Sunday with a body of believers, reading scripture together, praying, speaking, and singing these words, you know, those things are a little bit less important. What's really important is pursuing justice. And I think when people say things like that, there's a bit of a false dichotomy going on. It's not one or the other. So what is really happening in these verses? Well, in the nation of Israel, God had asked his people to observe a certain feast. It was called the Day of Atonement. And every year, once a year, they were supposed to take this day and just remind themselves of what's really going on. Because the people of Israel are saying, you know, we've encountered this God and he's really good. And he's made us his chosen people. And we need to remind ourselves that that wasn't our doing. You know, this atonement that God has accomplished, that's not because of... So it's a day for us to hear from God who would say to us, remember how this all came about? I've chosen you. I'm going to use you in a special way to show the nations around you who I am. But remember that your atonement, this action, this redeeming action in your lives, this is because of me. You're not earning this. Right, you're not that. It's not your action that accomplishes this. And he says, just take this one day out of the year to just humble yourselves and fast, and remember who's accomplishing this work. And so, as they do that, they're observing this fast every year. They're fasting, they're doing the action of worship. But God, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks to them and says, there's something that you're missing, because apparently while they were following this fast and supposedly humbling themselves, they're continuing to do these things that God names. You know, you're continuing to exploit these foreign workers among you with your employment practices. You're this like competitive people who like are hitting each other and quarreling and like acting in vindictive ways. And ultimately he's saying, you're not looking like the people that you're meant to look like, who are supposed to show the world who I am. You're supposed to show the world who God is and how good and trustworthy God is. They're not looking like that. They're doing the fast, but it's not getting any deeper. And so in that chapter, if you read on in Isaiah chapter 58, God goes on to lay out what sort of actions, like what sort of outward activities does he associate with a people who are actually really humbling themselves when their worship is getting to the inside. And he says, you know, it's to things like to take up the cause of the oppressed, to loose the chains of injustice, to care for those who are in need, and so on. But if you do read on in that chapter later, one thing to take note of is there's something that God does not say. He doesn't say, you should stop fasting. You're doing it wrong. Just get rid of that action. It doesn't matter anymore. Stop doing that. He's not saying that. In fact, I mean, I read this chapter, and it's one of the strongest calls in Scripture, I think, to caring for those who need us, who need help, right? To caring for the poor. But it happens in this context of a discussion of worship. Right? Fasting was an act of worship. And so the disciplines of the Christian when it comes to worship, I think, are actually inseparable from pursuing justice. They're the same. They need to stay together. And so we could probably spend some more time here just in this chapter talking about this, but I want to move on, because this theme doesn't just show up one time in Scripture. This theme that pursuing caring for others, caring for the poor, caring for the needy, and worship are the same. This doesn't show up only in Isaiah 58. And so I want to move to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. So as we get there, a little bit of context. So Jesus has been teaching and talking about what the kingdom of God is like. And he used this story of, some of you will probably know, the parable of the wedding feast to talk about one way. This is one way to understand what the kingdom of God will be like, right? And he talks about this story, this family's throwing a wedding feast, and the people that you'd think are supposed to come up, you know, the people who are respectable and will show up and party in the right way and respect, you know, social cues and all that, they self-select, they choose not to come. And so the family's like, well, we're celebrating a wedding, so let's just let anybody in, you know? Anybody can come in. And you get this gang of misfits showing up. And the people that are listening to Jesus tell this story, and he's really clear, this is the kingdom of God. This is what it's going to look like. There's people who are listening, and they identify themselves as like the respectable ones who don't show up. So they're really aware that Jesus is leaving them out of the story, right? And that's, of course, the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're seeing themselves being excluded, and so they don't like that, so they start to push back against some of Jesus' words, and they start to really test him because they know the law. They know that how it's supposed to work, right? And so they're pushing back in Matthew chapter 22 and 23, and it's almost like Jesus like goes along with it for a while, and then after a while, it almost feels like he gets fed up, and he's like, that's enough. And so all of a sudden, there's these really strong words in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, where he says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, your mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." He says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So again, so here Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, and I think he's saying to us, is when you worship, is it actually changing you? Is it actually getting inside? And he's really clear. He's saying, so don't stop what you're doing, right? He's keep pursuing these acts of worship and sanctification. He names the act of tithing as an act of worship. He's saying, you don't neglect that one. Don't stop doing that. You know, don't stop your acts of worship. But he's saying to them, you've missed mercy and justice and faithfulness, because ultimately I think what's happening here is that worship is really supposed to get inside and change us. And when we come together, we hear scripture read and taught, and we pray together as the body of believers, and we sing these songs that we sang this morning about the goodness of God, because it's Thanksgiving, our worship is meant to draw us in close to the heart of the Father, right? As we worship, as we sing these songs, it's supposed to bring us really close to the heart of our Father. And when our hearts come close to the Father's heart, we're changed by that. When I encounter God's goodness in my life and his grace, it changes who I am. And our hearts, the more time our hearts are united to the Father's heart, our hearts start to more closely resemble his heart. And so as we begin to surrender the things that we strive after and the things that I want, God's passions start to become our passions. Our worship is supposed to change us and form us. It's a rehearsal of who God wants us to be. And I'll be honest, as God's passions become our passions, when I'm reading scripture, I don't see too many things that God displays quite as much passion for as he does for his children who are lost, his children who are oppressed, his children who are poor, his children who are marginalized. God has these passions, right? And we take them on. Tim Keller, there's a quote from Tim Keller that I really like, and I'm going to read. I don't have it on the screen, but he said it this way. He said, "To work against injustice, to share food, clothing, and home with the hungry and the homeless, says that is the real proof that you believe your sins have been atoned for and that you have been truly humbled by that knowledge and are living a life submitted to God and shaped by knowledge of him. People who fast and pray ritually but still show pride and haughtiness toward the poor and needy reveal that no true humbling has ever penetrated their hearts. If you look down at the poor and stay aloof from their suffering, you've not really understood or experienced God's grace." Those are strong words. I said I like this quote. I actually sort of like it, and part of me doesn't really like it because it's revealing, right, of who I am at times. So shift gears just a little bit. A few years ago, I was in my office one day, and I had somehow convinced myself that Facebook could maybe be a productive use of my time. And so I was scrolling through, and, you know, their algorithms popped up an article that somehow the Facebook algorithm said this would be a good article for Jeremy Vist to read today. And so I'll never forget it. It was a Business Insider article, and the headline was this: "I'm a self-made millionaire, and I'm convinced there are only 5 ways to get rich." And I saw that, and I was like, I don't even know one of them, so I'll click on that and see what this has to say. And I was reading this thing, and honestly, like, I don't know, maybe it would work. I've never tried any of it, but I really feel like I read some of the worst advice for the human soul that I've ever read in one article. Just some of the most, it culminated with this line, which I think I have on screen. It said, "Money is the tool that allows you to become more of who you are." That's what money does for us, which is really in opposition to what some of the scripture says, right, about money and what it does. But honestly, this whole article was some of the most, is so opposed to the gospel and so opposed to human flourishing that I can remember seeing. But this is really, that's what our world tells us, right? Just grab as much as you can, because the more you have, the more you'll become yourself. Our culture says all we need to do, like, we all need to figure out what our identity is, right? Culture is pushing on us, figure out what your identity is. And the more freedom you have, the more able you'll be to claim that identity. So if you want the best version of yourself, you need freedom. And to get freedom, you need money, and you need a lot of money. And here's where I think the gospel gets really revolutionary and countercultural to us today, is that our lives aren't actually about us. And boy, there's a lot of freedom in that, right? When it's not up to me to shape my own identity, my life isn't about me. My life is actually supposed to be about surrendering to something that's so much greater than I could ever be on my own. It's about giving up who I think I am or who I think I'm supposed to be so that God can make me into who he created me to be. And in fact, I would say in response to that article that surrender is the tool that we need, because that's what allows us to become more of who God made us to be. Because if God really did make us, like, maybe he knows us best, and maybe he knows what we're supposed to be like, and maybe he knows the best way for us to become that, and maybe if we let his passions start to become our passions, we'll start to look more like the people that God made us to be, and be the healthiest, best versions of ourselves in the process. But maybe we'll start to look like those people that are supposed to show the world around us who God is and how good God is and how trustworthy he is. And so, like, the hard truth, I think, is that the more God's passions become my passions, those passions are probably not leading me to accumulate a lot for myself, right? Now, sometimes when I talk about some of this, I get one other piece of pushback that I just want to speak to, and that's that people would say, you know, as the church, our actual mandate is to make disciples. That's what we're meant to be. And yes, absolutely that is, right? That's really clear in the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father. That is our mandate as a church. But just for a second, imagine what the world could start to look like the more it becomes filled with disciples. Imagine what it would look like as we allow our worship of Jesus to change us into people who are humble, and we allow God's passions to replace ours. And how much of the brokenness of the systems of the world, how much of the injustice in this world would begin to disappear when it was more filled with people who are becoming selfless, who are letting God's vision direct their lives, who are surrendering to the lordship of Jesus and that selfless way of living that he makes possible. So I think today, to answer that question, what the gospel says to us about poverty is that we have a purpose, and that's to see Jesus and to encounter his goodness, to encounter his grace and be changed by that, and then to go and take that message of God's goodness to the world around us. I think that's what God has to say to us, even about the issue of poverty. So if we can move on for a minute to the next question, what does the gospel have to say to the poor about poverty? And so I want to talk just for a minute about the nature of poverty, what it is and what it does. And because at Compassion, what we've done is we've placed the issue of poverty under the authority of Scripture. And so we've said we're going to understand poverty in light of this biblical narrative that we're all a part of, and understand that there are spiritual roots to the issue of poverty. And so at Compassion, we actually start with creation when we're thinking about poverty, because we know that God created this world that was good and whole and just, and he used the word shalom to describe all these relationships that we're a part of, that this is a good place. And honestly, the original vision of creation was a place where poverty wouldn't exist. But if you've been coming to church for a while, you know that what the story is, that the fall happened, right? Sin entered the world, and because of that, all sorts of pain and brokenness entered the world, and poverty became possible. In my family, we read this book with our kids, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Some of you maybe read this at home. There's some certain language that I've seen our boys kind of pick up over time. We would read this you know, the story of creation in the Jesus Storybook Bible, and so as we read that, my boys have started to pick up, and they've said, you know, any time that my oldest son would, like, for a while, if he would get upset, if he'd get hurt, something didn't go right at school, he'd say to me, "Dad, I wish Adam hadn't believed the terrible lie." And I'd be like, "Yeah, me too. I sure do too." But he was starting to experience his own pain, even in light of the brokenness that had entered the world in the story of the fall, when sin entered and severed this fullness of our relationship with God. And so we could spend a lot of time on the connection between a fallen world and poverty. But I want to just say this. I'm convinced that poverty exists as a result of the spiritual condition of the world, and that a spiritual response is needed if we're going to solve the real problem. And of course, the gospel does respond, right? The Bible talks about Israel waiting for this king who is promised, who would come, and he would set things right, and Jesus finally shows up, and he reveals himself, and he says, "I'm the king that you've been waiting for." And then through his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus actually sets creation back on course, right? He breaks that spell that we were living under, and this way appears towards restoration. And if you look at Romans 5 verse 12, it says this: "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Jesus' life is the beginning of God's plan to bring healing to all of creation, right? And yet, here we are in 2019, and poverty does still exist. I believe Jesus showed us the way out, that these relationships that were broken in the fall can be repaired. And like we talked about, as the world becomes filled with disciples, we see Jesus' response to poverty as we go out and be his hands and feet, right? If you look at the history of the church, in fact, down through history, yeah, there's things that the church has done really poorly and wrong, but the legacy of the church is actually being the hands and feet of Jesus, addressing the brokenness around us, right? Hospitals, schools, shelters, all these things, missions, because of the church, this is the church's legacy, is being God's hands and feet and God's plan to address poverty. So the question is, what does that mean to those who still experience suffering and poverty today? What good is the gospel if I'm suffering? And so to answer that and to understand this, I want to show, this is a really short, like 30-second video, just so you can hear the words of this little boy. And so we'll put this up if it's ready.
You could ask God for anything. What would you ask for?
So that was these little boys. Their dad was working in like a rock quarry, and you've probably heard stories of like indentured labor, or indentured, not indebted labor, where he, you know, they were stuck in this situation. They knew they weren't ever going to get out of on their own. And I don't know if you heard the words right at the beginning, but the interviewer asked them, "If you could ask God for anything, what would you ask for?" And I love the guy. He's like, "A bike." But to hear that from a boy as young as that, who's saying, "My dreams aren't going to come true. What's the point," right? Like, he's given up. He's given up, and he's not even a teenager. What we've heard over and over, and what the poor tell us, is that poverty hurts in all kinds of ways, right? I mean, it hurts to not be able to eat. It hurts to not be able to go to school, to have to walk for miles for clean water, all these things. But there's one thing that we've heard over and over at Compassion, is that there's one thing that's worse than all of that. And the worst part of poverty, it's these voices. And it's the voices that tell you as a child that you have nothing to offer the world, that nothing's going to get better, and that you're worthless. And at the end of the day, the worst part of poverty is that it makes it impossible to hope for anything better. Because kids look around at their world, they see the brokenness all around them, they see that everything's garbage, and, you know, they just say, "That's me too." So for a child in poverty, if you feed them and you give them a chance to go to school, those are really, really good and important things to do. But if you don't, I think, give them a better voice to listen to than those voices that are telling them lies all the time, I don't think you're doing enough. I don't think we're going all the way until we give them a better voice to listen to and address that sense of hopelessness that crushes on the inside. And so at Compassion, we introduce children to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' voice will speak louder than those lies. Jesus' voice will speak louder than Satan's lies. And he'll tell them, you're not worthless. You're not garbage. You actually have so much value. And then the message of the gospel is that look at how much value you have to the creator of the universe. Look at the lengths that Jesus went to prove that. And so the message of the gospel to a child in poverty is that God sees you. And he knows you, and he has a better plan than this for you, and you matter. That's what the gospel does when it encounters these children in poverty. It doesn't leave them there in that hopelessness. It doesn't just give them a Band-Aid and send them on their way. It addresses that hopelessness and gives them something better to live out of. So that's what I think the gospel says to people in poverty. You really do matter. God really does care individually about you. He sees and knows you, right? So compassion, how we try to operate in response to all that, we want to address the problem of poverty, in ways that are true to our call and our identity as Christ followers. And there's a couple things that I think you should know about how we try to do that. And I want to say too that I know a couple years ago we were here and a lot of you at that time signed up and started sponsoring kids. And so part of why I'm here is just to say thank you for doing that and to give you a picture of like how important is this? Like this really does matter. Two things about compassion and how we operate that are important. The first thing that I want you to know is that compassion's really absolutely committed to the local church. Everywhere we go, all of the work that we are doing is done in partnership with local churches. Because if what we have to offer in response to poverty is the gospel, then we have to entrust that to the local church to deliver it. It's because we really believe in the church. We believe that God believes in the church and that it's his one and only plan to meet the needs of the world. But it's also because of the stories of guys like this. This is a man named Pastor Victor, who I met in Ecuador about 3 years ago. Victor pastors a church that is one of Compassion's on-the-ground partner churches, delivering this program, meeting the needs of children who are in poverty. He tells us that there's actually 400 children involved in this children's ministry that his church operates, which is phenomenal. And it's in the context of this neighborhood that is filled with gangs and drugs and violence, but this guy is fearless, and he faces it down every day, and the effect that he's having on children around him is incredible. We met these teenagers girls when we went with a group of like 30 Canadian pastors, and these two girls who were like 14, 15 years old led us in like an hour-long like worship service, and they had all these Canadian Mennonite pastors dancing, and it was incredible. And we were like, in this neighborhood, how does someone grow up to be that healthy as a teenager? And it's because of a guy like this who told them, I believe in you, and he invests in them. But he told us this too. He said, actually, I grew up in this neighborhood. He said, this is my home. I never left. He said, when I was a child, I came to this church and I had a sponsor. And he said, when my sponsor would send me letters, they'd say things like, Victor, we're praying for you. And Victor, you look like such a strong young man. We got your new photo, you know. Victor, we're so proud of you because you're staying in school. And he said, when he got those letters, he believed them. And then he said he would come to this church that was operating this compassion center. And he would learn about God, and he would learn that God created him and that God loved him. And then he learned about Jesus and the story of Jesus and what Jesus meant to him and what Jesus went through to prove God's love. And he said, you know, those sponsors kept paying for him to keep coming to this program, and he had a chance to hear the gospel. And he said, because my sponsors kept writing these letters and telling him how much they cared for him, he believed the gospel. He didn't just hear it, he believed it. And now he's grown, he's a pastor, and he's passing that opportunity on to 400 more children in his neighborhood. He's making disciples, right? He's fulfilling the Great Commission, and he's becoming who God made him to be. Because the gospel, it wasn't just for him, right? It wasn't just for him to hold on to. He's a disciple. He's been formed by his worship of God into a man who's living this life of surrender. And that hope that he's received wasn't just for him. It was for 400 other kids who really need it. The second thing I want you to really know about compassion is that we are absolutely committed to the gospel. And I've already said that, but today there's over 2 million kids around the world in Compassion's programs. And that's in partnership with 7,000 of these local churches around the world. But here's another really exciting number. We know that last year over 100,000 kids gave their lives to Christ in one of these compassion centers for the first time, usually at the feet of their pastor. And our research we've done a little bit tells us that for every one of those children, there's probably three or four more family members who are coming to church and learning about Jesus and coming to faith, surrendering their lives to Jesus. That, to me, is really, really exciting. That's so exciting. Before I finish, I want to show one more video. And the reason for that is I want you to hear from the source. Right, there's just a couple stories of some people who've been impacted by Compassion's programs, and I want you to hear what they would have to say about it. So we'll just play that. It's about an hour and a half long. I'm just kidding. It's about 3 minutes long, so we'll run that when it's ready.
In the Philippines, it's so smelly, very dark water. You can see trash, rats.
In a given week, we'll go at least for 3 days without food.
The friends that I played with in the neighborhood got captured and was being trained to become child soldiers.
We would beg our parents just to buy one apple, but even the rotten ones, we could not afford to buy.
In a period of 18 months, I lost my small brother, Patrick, my mom, and I lost my stepdad because of the terrifying disease of HIV/AIDS.
When my mother died, I was lost. I was looking for hope, for God to just show me that everything was going to be okay.
I would be so jealous with other kids. I would feel that I don't really count.
Since God, you say you love us, why do you have to take so much from me? I don't know why Aaron Mitchell decided to sponsor me, but when he did, my whole life changed.
People from Compassion showed up at my church.
But they said, you're gonna go to school, and then somebody's going to write to you.
I don't have to worry about whether my parents would have enough money to keep me going to school long enough to become that educated person that I wanted to be.
We go to school, and it's usually like really good meal that we don't usually eat, and especially spaghetti and fried chicken.
And you, like, even if I get sick, someone was there to take care of me.
I felt safe. I felt wanted.
My sponsor is Edwin Bunny.
Maria and Hanshru.
Aaron Mitchell.
Five women from a Lutheran church that were sponsoring me, that really invested in my life and changed my life.
I am now a physical therapist and I'm working in a hospital.
Today I'm a clinical social worker.
I was the first child in my family to go to high school. I was the first child in my family to go to college.
I have a bachelor and a master in biomedical engineering, a second master in engineering management, and a guy called me into ministry, so I had to go and get a third master, a master of divinity.
In Kenya today, I have a ministry called Youth Arise Africa that works with boys who don't have father figures.
We opened a small school. It's now providing the same opportunity that Compassion provided to me, to close to 300 kids so that they too can break out of the cycle of poverty. Whatever you do for the least of these,
you do for me.
You did it for me.
You did for me.
Sponsor a child today to break the cycle of poverty in a child's life like my sponsor did for me.
Third master's degree, a master divinity. I love that. So on the way in, you probably saw we have that table there and those photos on there. I want you to know that those are real children who really are waiting to be sponsored, who really do need our support. But one thing that's so exciting about each of those photos is that each of those children on that table has met a pastor in their community who's come to them, and he's made some promises that probably sounded crazy when he said it, but he said, our church is here and it's ready to take care of you and make sure you never go to sleep hungry again. Make sure you can go to school and get an education, see a doctor, all these things. The majority of our children, before they come to Compassion and that local church starts ministering to them, probably haven't heard of Jesus. They've probably never been to church. Majority of ones, every single one of them, when they come, they start hearing about the Father and how much he loves them. And we know that the vast, vast majority of them do choose to give their lives to Christ and follow him and become his disciple. They're never forced. They're not coerced. But it's an amazing invitation, right? When we encounter the Father's love. So the invitation this morning is we have more kids ready to be sponsored for $41 a month, and we'd love for you to do that. But we also want to say to those of you who are sponsoring, thank you. It's really hard. It would be impossible, actually, for me to, I think, overstate the impact that you're having by sponsoring, by telling this child you matter. Right, joining your voice to the voice of the pastor and the volunteers, to God's voice that says, you really do matter, you really do. When I was in Ecuador, when I saw Pastor Victor, one other story I'll tell real quick, and then I'll be pretty much done. But they told us there was this boy that lived in the same neighborhood, and our host for the week had met him just two weeks earlier, and learned his story. And it was the same kind of neighborhood, you know, same kind of issues. And this boy, his father had died when he was really young, and about 2 months before we were there, his mom had died. And at first, he was about 14 years old. At first, he didn't actually tell anyone. He just kept going about his life. And when the compassion staff learned, they said, like, what, you know, your mom died, what have you been doing? And he said, well, I'll show you. And he brought them to his house. And he went in this little house, and there was like a flimsy door he closed and put a little latch on to lock it. And he says, every night I come in and I lock this door. And then I go into, like, there was another room. This is my bedroom. He said, and then he closed the door, and the compassion staff were there. And she saw that covering his entire door and then onto the wall beside were all the letters that he had gotten from his sponsor over the years. And he said, I just come in here and I read all these. And he said, and then I feel safe enough to go to sleep. And that's what we're doing. This is so much more. I think sometimes people get into this mode where just the automatic withdrawal goes out and we forget about it, but this matters so much. To tell someone that you matter, to tell someone you care about them, when maybe not very many other people are saying that to them, matters so much. My family, we sponsor a couple of kids. There's a boy in Honduras, there he is, his name's Roni. He's about the same age as my oldest son, and so every night when we go to bed, when I tuck my son in and I get finished asking him to decide what he's thankful for today, we pray, and if I forget, he usually reminds me we have to pray for Roni. And he knows now that life in Yarrow isn't what life is like for most kids around the world, right? I want my kids to grow up and understand that gratitude is so important, not just because it's Thanksgiving. I want my kids to understand how important it is to every once in a while do without, right? So that somebody else can have what they need. I want my kids to know that what we have isn't ours, and that our lives aren't just about us. And so that's one reason that my family sponsors. So after the service, I'll be over there. If you have any questions, I'm happy to chat with you. We have kids that can be sponsored. Come and talk to me, or my friend Lionel is back there. He'll help you out as well. $41 a month is the cost to sponsor. And like I said, that is making immeasurable change for these kids. So we'd love to help you out. And again, if you are sponsoring, thank you so much for investing part of yourself into these kids and into their lives and into their hearts. So I'm just going to pray and invite the worship team back up as we finish. But thank you so much for spending some time with me, letting me share a bit of what's on our heart, and ultimately for your church and your partnership with Compassion. It really does mean a lot to us. So I'm so grateful. So God, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we are thankful for who you are and what your life, what Jesus' life has meant to each of our lives. And I'm thankful that we know who you are. And I'm thankful that you tell us that we are worth something, that we matter, each of us, no matter where we are, that we matter, God. I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for the chance to live in Canada. Thank you that you've entrusted us with something, and that each of us has the chance to share in whatever way that looks. And so, God, thank you that as you accomplish your works in the world, that you invite us to be part of that. You don't just bypass us, but you ask us to be part of your work. And so we thank you for that. God, I pray that as we go through the rest of this day and the rest of this Thanksgiving weekend, that we would know and feel and sense your presence with us and your pleasure in each one of us, and that we would know how it is that you want us to live. God, may we live lives that show the world around us that you are good and that you are trustworthy. So thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.